Council.
We appreciate very much the presence of each one here this evening. We'd like to welcome you to this assembly of the Lord's house. I'm very happy to be able to be here once again and have this opportunity to be your speaker. For our study tonight, I'd like to take into consideration some things that I've heard over the years that aren't nothing new or nothing rare whatsoever. As a matter of fact, I find if you begin to examine it just a little bit, it's some of the same things that they heard back in the first century. It is things about the Lord's church that need to be examined before somebody just swallows them down. It is something which we need to check out. And even more important than that, we need to be able to answer strange things when somebody pulls them on us, because this is our responsibility as Christians. I found the church at Thessalonica, to give us a start. The church at Thessalonica, in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, it was said of these people that they were trying to turn the world upside down. Now, you know, I guess in one sense of the matter, it was the case. They were trying to turn the world upside down, religiously speaking. But the idea here is that they were trying to cause the church to be held for rebellion against the Roman government. Something which was entirely wrong for that day and time. Strange saying about the Church of Christ. Secondly, the church at Corinth. This was spoken about in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts at verse 13. The church at Corinth was reported that the apostles were persuading men to worship contrary to the law. Do you know that's not right? The apostles never tried to get men to worship contrary to the law. As we'll show you here just in a few minutes, they tried to show people the difference in the old law and the new covenant which came through Jesus Christ. Again, strange sayings, but one that's common in our day and time. Number three for our study, the church at Rome. It was said of the church at Rome that it was a sect everywhere spoken against. Have you ever heard that about the Church of Christ? Have you ever heard anybody call it a sect everywhere spoken against? Well, if you hadn't, you had a sheltered life, because that's a very common idea. We are accused of being a sect, and as a result of that, we're everywhere spoken against. Now, these three ideas are not the ones I'd like to talk about. I want to talk about some more up-to-date ideas that are strange sayings, and you're going to notice this as we go along. The first one is this, and this is a very common idea. I know how you people are that are members of the Church of Christ. Y'all don't have any use for the Old Testament, do you? Do you? You don't have any use for the Old Testament. You just well tear it up and throw it away. Well, let me show you something about that. This Bible, or this book I've got in my hand, maybe I should say, is both Old and New Testament. Now look here. See this big part over here on this side? That's the Old Testament. See this smaller part over here on this side? And there's lots of extraneous stuff over here in the back of this. But it's about that much right there. Do you mean to tell me that we have thrown away the major part of the Bible and all we're interested in is this little skinny part right here? Think about it just for a minute. That's not the case. You know what? We are concerned about the Old Testament, and I'll just tell you right up front, it is a very, very useful book. But I'd like to start a little further back than that. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 20, knowing this verse, that no prophecy is any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. How did we get this book, old and new? Let me do this again. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, Paul said, all Scripture, how much? All Scripture is given the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, to make the man of God thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There's a debate, the reason I said all of it. You know, the denominational world debates now whether just part of the Bible is inspired or it's all inspired. And I read this a while back. They said the denomination has a big meeting every year. That's the way they set what they believe. And they're arguing about, is it all inspired? And you know, that creates a real problem if you hadn't thought about it. Suppose I open up my Bible and I'm over here at John, the 18th chapter. Is that page inspired? Maybe just half of it's inspired. Is this next page inspired? Maybe not any of it. Maybe it's the next one. What did the Bible say? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The word inspiration literally means breathed. This book was breathed by God. It did not come by the will of man. It was not something out of man's mind that he poked off on us to mislead mankind. This is a book which came from God. Now, I don't know if you feel like I do about this. That strikes my heart. I am holding in my hands a book which came from God. It was inspired of God. And would we throw that away? Would we throw away the major portion of that? Certainly not. We find out that the Old Testament is useful. Romans 15, verse 4, whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What do you say about the Old Testament? Those things written aforetime are written for our learning. Begin to think, if you will, what you know because you understand the Old Testament that you wouldn't have information about at all. Let me read another place, 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 11, now all these things happen to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, and to whom the ends of the world are come. Let me give you a few examples. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Could you understand the book of Hebrews if you didn't have the Old Testament? It'd be an unfathomable mystery. You couldn't figure it out at all if you knew nothing about the tabernacle. You knew nothing about the Old Testament teachings. You knew nothing about the way it was all set up back then, which, by the way, is a type of what we got in Christianity. You see what I'm talking about? The Old Testament gives us information we couldn't get anywhere else. It helps us to understand things which otherwise we would not be able to understand. Secondly, it contains prophecies and predictions. Wonderful prophecies and wonderful predictions. And I look to these on many occasions just to show the audience, here's a prophecy about Jesus written 800 years before he was born. What does that tell me? This is a book from God. A book from the one who knows all the history of mankind from the start to the finish. He predicted the birth of Jesus 800 years before Jesus was born. I find further, the Old Testament contains a history of the Jewish people, God's people back in the beginning, and I think it's important that we understand about the Jews. But now I'm down to a point I want to make, and I don't want you to misunderstand this. The Old Testament was not meant for our observance today. We don't observe the teachings of the Old Testament today. And secondly, nobody's going to be saved by just keeping the ordinances of the Old Testament. Now, that's a mouthful for some folks, and I find that this is something that we need to have some scripture on. So let's begin right there, and let's see the first idea. It was not meant for our observance today. You know, the Old Testament and its teachings were a temporary law, and that temporary law was to serve its purpose, and then it would pass from being. I'm going over to Galatians chapter 3. And this is where we find most of the information that we need about this. In Galatians chapter 3, I'll start reading there at verse 19. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said about it. He says it like this. Wherefore then serveth the law? What's the purpose of the law? That's the same question we're asking. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promises was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Look up here now. I'm going to draw this up for you. Look here. We'll say that this is the timeline. And he says that this Old Testament was given because of man's sins until the seed should come. Is that a mystery we can't figure out? Not at all. Right there in Galatians chapter 3, let's just back up a little bit, and we soon find out what this is. Look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as a many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. How many seeds? Not many seeds, he said. Just one. What was that one seed? That one seed was Jesus Christ. He is the seed that was we were looking for and had been predicted of. What happened then? Well, let's see what happened. Staying in Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to back up, or go forward a little bit this time, and let's read a little bit more. Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of man's transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, look on, let's see, we understand that part. Let's read some more, skipping on down to verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Look here. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Today, I really don't know what the proper term is, this idea. He says that this law was given from a schoolmaster came. A schoolmaster, from what I understand about it, is more like a truant officer. You know what a truant officer's job is? It is to see that the children get to school. Well, that was the purpose of the old law. It was to see that those Israelites and those people that lived before the cross were brought to Jesus. In other words, it was forecasting the coming of Jesus Christ. What happened then? We are no longer under a schoolmaster. It had met its requirements. I have people ask me occasionally, if the Old Testament was a temporary law, what was wrong with it? And I suppose that's a pretty good question. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll find out. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance again made of sins every year. Friends, here's the problem with the old law. At a prescribed time, Israel would make a sacrifice. What would that do? Did that get rid of their sins? No, that just put them off. Or literally, hit them in the sight of God. What happened the next year at the same time? Another sacrifice. Did that get rid of their sins? No, it put them off for another year. What's wrong here? There's something basically wrong. Look at the next verse, and we're going to find out what it is. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. You know, these sacrifices we were talking about were animal sacrifices. They were based upon the blood of animals. And he said it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What do we need? We need the perfect sacrifice. And there it is. Mankind was in waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ as Savior. His blood poured out upon the cross could take away man's sins. That could never happen until Jesus died up on the cross. What happened then? The Old Testament served its purpose. It was nailed to the cross. Now, there are some other things that I'd like to mention while we're right here, because we got all the evidence here in front of us. There's something which is quite common in some places. I just came from Kentucky. And Kentucky still has some people that want to hang on to what I'm about to tell you. There used to be an old preacher out in Pasadena, California, by the name of Herbert W. Armstrong. And Herbert W. Armstrong, his whole doctrine was based upon the idea that the Ten Commandment law was still in effect. Jesus did not take it out of the way. In his words, he amplified it and brought it over to the New Covenant, or the New Testament. And some of these people, like I say, in Kentucky, they still hang on to that. Herbert W. Armstrong's been dead for years, but they still remember his doctrine. And they still try to teach the Ten Commandments. That's why they got the Ten Commandments out in front of the courthouse, in the schools, and everywhere, because of the influence that he had on people. Well, what is wrong with that? There's a problem with it. I'm going over to 2 Corinthians. And we're going to go to chapter 3, and I want you to listen to me, and we're going to read what happened to the old Ten Commandment law. We'll start in 2 Corinthians 3 at verse 7. But the ministration of death, what are we going to talk about? A ministration of death. Look, written and engraved in stones. What ministration you ever heard of that was written and engraved in stones? You remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandment law? God with his own finger engraved this law on two tables of stone. We're talking about the Ten Commandments. It was glorious, so the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. Listen, which glory was to be done away? Y'all remember when Moses came down off the mountain? His face shined like the sun. The people of Israel couldn't even look at him. And that ministration was going to be done away. Look a little more. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. What happened to the Old Testament law? It was done away with. The glory that it had was so brilliant, Moses couldn't even be looked upon. Think how much more glorious is the ministration of the Spirit. And that's what you and I are under, the New Testament. I've had people tell me, don't you know, now this is people I think should know better, don't you know that there's 9 of the 10 commandments in the New Testament? The only one not in the New Testament is keep the Sabbath holy. No, I don't know any such thing. There's not one, not even one, of the 10 commandments in the New Testament. Now you say, well, you still can't kill. That's true. That's not the 10 commandments, though. What is it? That's the law of Jesus. He even took it further. He said, you commit murder in your heart. Do not make a mistake by saying that wherever the 10 commandments are repeated, it's the 10 commandments. It's not. It's the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I find that this is something which we want to understand and not be misled by it. When I first began to preach, longer than I like to think about now, I went to Alabama. And I moved into Earlytown, Alabama, and I began to help the church there. And I was studying with a man and his wife one time, a young couple, and we were at their house, and I was young too, and we were sitting around his kitchen table. And I had the Bible open. Usually when I try to teach someone the gospel, I start with the idea that we're under the New Testament. That's the first thing we try to do. So I'm sitting there and I got my Bible open and he's got his open and his wife's got hers open. And we're studying that the New Testament is a superior covenant. Well, all of a sudden, the door came open and this man's mother-in-law walked in. His wife's mother. And she looked at us, and here's her worst nightmare. Here's a Church of Christ preacher sitting there with her son-in-law and her daughter reading the Bible, perish the thought. And she looked at us, and she says, I haven't explained this to you, maybe I'll get to it before the meeting's over. She begins to posture. That's what this is. She's standing there, and she's posturing. Now, this is not a good sign, especially if it's your mother-in-law. And that's what she's doing. And in a minute, she just rooted into our study. And she reached over there, and I had this wasn't this Bible, but a full Bible laying on the table. And she did this. Where I go, we keep it all. Huh? Where she goes, they keep it all. And I'm talking about this little one right here is what we're responsible for today. And I'll have to admit, back in that day and time, the only tact I had was a tact. And it took us about 30 seconds to find out she didn't keep it all. She'd never made any animal sacrifices. She'd never made any distinction in meats. She didn't stone adulterers or adulteresses. She didn't know how to keep the Sabbath holy. She didn't keep it all. She liked to fish around the Old Testament and find some things she hoped would enforce what she believed, like instrumental music or Saturday worship or tithing. Tithing, by the way, is an Old Testament custom or teaching. We don't bind tithing today. You don't get to pick what you want and leave out the rest. When Paul wrote a letter to the brethren in Galatians, that's what they were trying to do. This bunch of Jews that Paul had been responsible for bringing into the Lord's church, they're trying to go back under the Old Testament law. And Paul tells them this in Galatians chapter 5, and I'll read there beginning at verse 3. He says, "For I testify again unto every man circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace." I couldn't make that any clearer if I tried. Paul says, you know, you're trying to go back and bind circumcision. You don't get to do that. You don't pick out what you would like to bind. And I find this again, and it's again a very clear passage, right there in Galatians where we're reading, this time the second chapter. I'll read verse 21. "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, and Christ died in vain. That's the bottom line. If righteousness came by the law, Christ died in vain. He'd been better off if he hadn't died. But the fact remains, because of his death upon the cross, we now have the opportunity to be righteous in the sight of God. So, if anybody ever problems you with this idea that we don't believe the Old Testament, be sure that you tell them we do. It's useful for the purpose it was intended, but we do not bind its principles today. Number two. And this one is also quite common. I think those of us that preach, we may be responsible for this one. But I've been told this many times. Oh, I know how you are, you Church of Christ people. You people do not believe in salvation by grace, do you? Well, after I'd heard that a time or two, I thought, wonder what that's all about. Do we believe in salvation by grace or not? Now, I'll tell you, you've already seen me do this one night. When somebody wants to know what to do to be saved, what I tell them is, you've got to believe in Jesus, repent of your past sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. That's what I tell people that you have to do if you want to be saved. Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. I never miss a time that I don't give that gospel invitation, as we call it. And I don't see any reason not to. Tomorrow night, with just me and you here, you'll get to hear the gospel plan for salvation. But what about the Bible? What does it say about that? Listen, Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Did you hear that? We're justified freely by His grace. Here's another one, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. How are we saved? We're saved by grace. Now this is a dilemma. Are we saved by grace, or are we saved by belief, repentance, confession, and baptism? You know, I'm beginning to think about that. I need to have some way to explain that. And here's what I came up with. I decided if I could find someone who was saved, all I'd have to do is back up and see how they were saved, and I could find out if they're saved by grace. Well, I know the very one we want. Acts 2, verse 47, the Bible says, praising God and having faith with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There they are. There are some saved ones. Now, how'd they get that away? Well, on this particular start here, we don't have to go very far, and we can find out how they got in that condition of being saved. I'm going to Acts chapter 2, where we find this information. And I'll back up to verse 41. The Bible says this. Then they that had received His word were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. What happened? Well, these are such as should be saved. They are baptized. Some 3,000 of them. So I guess if you want to be saved, you need to be baptized. You're not happy with that, I know. I can see it all over your face. That's not something just pops in your head. Let's see what this is about. And in the same chapter, verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you should receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to be saved, you've got to be baptized in the name of Jesus. By the way, in His name means by His authority. You have to be baptized by His authority for the remission of sins. That's better, isn't it? But we're still not happy, are we? You know who we're talking about here in Acts chapter 2? This is a bunch of Jews. This is some of the same Jews just a few days before clamored out when Pilate asked, who do I release unto you? Turn him over unto us. Let his blood be on us and on our children. I can hardly think about that right now. That was a strange passage that's run down through history since that time. Let His blood be on us and on our children. What happens? We find out that this bunch of Jews, they've had to make a change in their life. You know, as we said, a few days before they put Jesus Christ on death, they had to come to a new understanding. They had to confess that Jesus was who He claimed to be. And that's exactly what they were willing to do. We find that they made the good confession. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, that is, that they'd crucified their Savior, they'd been looking for years. When they heard this, they were pricked in heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? They believe in Jesus, and they're willing to be baptized in His name. They're willing to make the good confession, just like the eunuch did in Acts 8, verse 37, when he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, is that enough? You want to be saved? Confess the name of Jesus and be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. That's not enough, is it? You know what has to happen to this bunch of Jews? They've got to have a change of mind and then a change of life. This is called repentance. Peter demanded this in Acts 2, verse 38. He said, Repent and be baptized, every one in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What do they have to do? Repent. I talked about repentance a little bit last night. Repentance is not feeling sorry. I guess I'm stressing that. I try not to get in a rut like that. But I had some people tell me recently that they repented and how grieved they were and how sorry for what they'd done. Listen, grief and sorrow is not repentance. Godly sorrow can lead you to repentance, but worldly sorrow, in this other words, just feeling bad for what you did, will lead you to death. So, the repentance that's required of us is something which we do. We make up our mind that we're going to quit what we've been doing that's wrong and live the Christian life. You know, if you didn't have to repent, you'd be all right already. Now, we've come quite a little ways. You want to be saved? You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus, remission of sins, after you admit that He is the Son of God, after you've changed your mind about what you've done to Him. What caused this? Now this is hard, but I'm going to let you help me on it. You know what had to happen? They had to believe something they didn't believe a while ago. The Bible teaches this in Hebrews 11, verse 6. He says, Without faith it is impossible to please God. They that come to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that go to seek Him. If you're going to come to God, you must believe that He is. John 3:16. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have to believe. Now, here's a little test for you. Help me with this idea. Believe. Go ahead. I'm watching for somebody to get an epiphany right now. And believe is something. What do you believe? You can't just believe. You have to have something to believe. That's the next step. What do we have to believe? Well, I find in Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says, For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is that? We have to believe in the gospel of Christ. That's what's necessary. Here's another way it's put, Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, faith or belief, by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're getting close. What do? We hear the word of God. That creates faith in our life. Now we're through, not quite, one big step left. This is talked about in Acts 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. What is this? This is the word of His grace. Look, when He's able to build you up and give you inheritance among them which are sanctified. You see why I like to teach the Bible? It all fits. It all works. What do? We hear the Word of God, which is by the grace of God. What will that do for us? It will cause us to obey the gospel and be saved. Now, right here, I want to tell you one other thing. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace. For many years, I've defined the word grace as the free and unmerited love of God. And really and truly, that's a pretty good definition. But that's sort of a clinical definition. I have a new one now. It suits me a whole lot better. You know what grace is? Grace is giving us what we need rather than what we deserve. You know, as sinners in the sight of God, we deserve to die and be lost everlastingly. That's not all we need. We need to be saved. By the grace of God, He has given us what we need. what is there in His Word. We obey this Word, and we'll become such as should be saved. Do we believe in salvation by grace? Don't ever let anybody tell you we don't. Most assuredly, if it were not for the grace of God, we would have no hope of salvation, no way to be saved. But because God gave us what we need, His Word, we can be saved. Last of all for tonight, and this is the one which is the most common, and you probably know what I'm talking about. You people that are members of the Church of Christ, you think you're the only one going to be saved, don't you? I couldn't tell you how many times I've heard that. Do you think you're the only one going to be saved? This is what many people think that we think. And when you get this all boiled down, this is a matter of who's right and who's wrong. You know, somebody's right and somebody's wrong. Now, on physical things, or everyday things in the world, you say, you know, you might be able to tell who's right and wrong about certain things. For instance, there's a club over in England. And this club gets together every so often, and they enjoy their fellowship. And they will argue that the world is flat. Now, keep this on your head. They think the world is flat. And if you drive far enough, you'll teeter off the end and fall off into oblivion. Now, like I said, I don't know if they really believe that or if that's just a good excuse to meet down at the pub once a month. But they claim that's what they believe. Is that all right with you? Suppose that you met one of these guys, and he told you the world was flat. Well, you say, oh, you know, that's what he thinks, I guess. You wouldn't do that, would you? You say, no. You know, our scientists have shown that the world is not flat. It is a whole lot more round than it is flat. Our astronauts have got off out yonder in space and looked down on this ball flying through space, and it's round. You'd be right, wouldn't you? And that'd be okay. Suppose you sent your child to school, and he went into the first class, and the teacher said, 4 plus 4 equals 8. And he went across the hall after recess, and he got a teacher over there. And this teacher over there said, 4 plus 4 equals, I'm almost scared to write this down. You know, this new math we got, and maybe there's some new math teachers here with us. If so, you can explain this to me later. They might say 4 plus 4 equals 10. What would you do about that if your kid was in school and they taught them that? Would you say, well, you know, I know her. She's a good woman. I knew her grandpa. He was a good man. And you know, she thinks 4 plus 4 is 10. All right, that'll be okay. You wouldn't do that at all, would you? Not even in this radical effort for mathematicians nowadays. You wouldn't go for that. And you'd be right. Now you say, I can see that when you're talking about math or when you're talking about science. But what about when it comes to religion? You should never argue about religion. Well, we can argue about religion, and the reason we can is we can know what's right, and we can know what's wrong. I know that's what you're saying. What you're saying is everybody doesn't believe like you do. They're wrong. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying we can know what is right and what is wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll begin reading at verse 3. Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Now, Paul says, it's no big deal that you judge me. Very small thing. I'm not concerned about that at all. Or of man's judgment. Man's judgment, that's popular opinion. I'm not concerned about man's judgment. You know, there are some groups of people that have a conference every year, and by popular vote, they choose their doctrine. Would Paul go for it? No. I don't care what man thinks about it. Let's read a little bit more. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Judging your own self, that's your conscience. You let your conscience be your guide. I want to tell you something about your conscience. It's very useful. Your conscience, we sometimes say, is that little voice up here in your head that tells you when something's wrong. Well, conscience is something that you can train. You can train your conscience to allow or disallow just about anything. And if you make up your mind up here that something is wrong, your conscience can mislead you if it happens to be right. So what do? Well, you have to have your conscience trained. You have to teach your conscience to recognize what's right and what's wrong in religion. You say, I'd like to do that, but now, how does that happen? Well, I'm going to read one more. He says, am I not hereby justified? But he that judges me is the Lord. We don't go by popular opinion. We don't care what man thinks about it. It is not something we're going to vote on. It's not our conscience be your guide. The Lord judges us. Now, that's the way it works. Is it possible to know who's right and who's wrong? You know, preachers get a reputation for building up straw men. They build them a straw man and they fly into him and tear it up. Maybe that takes up some time, I don't know, but I don't use straw men. I think most people can see through straw men. So I want to use a real example. The example I'm going to use is found over in Mark 16, verse 16. Here Jesus said, and this is important, Jesus said, if you believe, you have to believe, and be baptized if you want to be saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus said that. Mark 16, verse 16. Now let me tell you what I can do. I can find a person, a good, honest, religious person, might be one I'm about describing here in this audience. If not, I don't know anybody lives up and down the street, but I promise you I could start up down the street and I wouldn't have to go but a house or two till I would find somebody who would tell you this. He that believes and is not baptized will be saved. You know I can do that, don't you? That's what most of what we call the Christian world believes, salvation by faith only. I could do that. I could even do this. I could find someone to tell you, he that believes is saved. And then later on, don't ask me why, did you be baptized? Why would you want to be baptized if you're already saved? A person told me one time, it's harder to get in some of these denominations than it is to go to heaven. You believe and you're saved. If you want to, you can be baptized. You know, I can find somebody like that, don't you? There's another one. And this is people that baptize babies. Another reason I said that, just a few months ago, I was talking about this. And there's a little boy over here on this side of the row, about three or four rows back. He was about 4 years old, and he was wound tighter than a 9-day clock. And he was all over everywhere. And when I got to talking about this right here, he got interested. And he got up on the bench on his knees, and he's watching me. So I'm looking at him, and I continue on. I said, you know, there's those who baptize babies. Here's what happens to them. They're baptized, and at that point they're saved. And later on, whenever they get old enough, they can believe. He's taking that all in. And then I went back like this, and I've got his attention now. And I said, if you think that you believe and you're not baptized, you'll be saved, that's wrong. He's all ears. I said, if you think that you believe at that point you're saved and then you can be baptized, that's wrong. And then I got to this one. I said, if some little baby is baptized, and then when he's saved, and then he gets old enough, he can believe, and that little kid hollered to top his lungs, that's wrong! I thought, you know, he's not wanting to be dipped when he's not even old enough to believe yet. But I also thought out of the mouth of a babe, he understood that, don't you see? Why did he know that last one's wrong? Because Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What do we believe? We believe that it's necessary to please God by keeping His will. in Matthew, the 7th chapter, beginning at verse 21. And Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have I prophesied in thy name, and thy name cast out devils, and thy name done many wonderful works? And then will he say unto them, Depart from me, that work iniquity, I never did know you." If somebody ever hangs you up in the corner trying to get you to say that you think you're the only one that's going to be saved, here's the answer. Use that verse right there. The verse, as we just quoted at it, he tells us this: "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Listen. "But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." You want to go to heaven? You have to do the Father's will. And oftentimes that will open up a good conversation. And maybe you can teach them the truth on who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. Well, I suppose there are many other things that we might be able to talk about this. But I just like to put this in focus as I draw the lesson to a close. We have to have a knowledge of the Lord's will if we're going to get out here and teach it. Peter said it like this in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of hope that's within you with meekness and fear." What does he say? Have a knowledge of the Lord's will so you can give an answer. I'm ready to close for tonight. Is there somebody here that's not a Christian and you'd like to become one? As we pointed out, you need to believe in Jesus Christ, repent of your past sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. When you've done this, such as should be saved, and the Lord will add you to His church. Is there a child of God here and you need to make some correction in your Christian life? If we can assist you, we'd be happy to do so. Going to be the class. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?